All right. So tonight I have entitled this message, Houses of Fire, an Ancient Strategy for a New Season. Anyway, I call part one, Acts 1 through 9. So we're looking at this period of church history from the birth of the church in 30 AD to 40 AD. So a 10-year period. And we're going to dance through Acts chapter 1 through 9 tonight. When I've taught on this before, I started in Acts chapter 10, because that's really the passage that really got me going about house churches back in 2020. And I'll get back to that because I think I have some new insights. But, you know, because I had a prophetic dream about 2 weeks ago now, maybe, and I'll share it with you guys in a minute, I felt like it's time to go back and think about this thing of house church, which is what we are. I know we're not in a house, but we're a house-sized church. I always count, you know, we are literally averaging between like 25, I mean, I think we're a little bigger than that tonight. But anyway, between 20 and 30 people, you know? And I know that we're not ready to actually expand or multiply, but we are going to get there to where it's going to be, there's going to be a necessity to actually multiply this thing. And God will show us when that is and how that's going to be. I don't know. I mean, would we even multiply into another night here? You know, this place is like free. We have this relationship with this foundation. And it's like if we went to them and say, hey, we need another night. We could do that, actually. So that is not an offer for people out there like, oh, you got a free, you know, it's very like you got to whatever. But we have favor with these guys. And so anyway, I'm calling it Houses of Fire. I came across this quote today, and I thought it was good, and I put the source here, but let me just read it. When Christianity first started after the ascension of Jesus, basically right around the Pentecost, Christians did not gather in church buildings, but in people's homes. These were known as house churches. One reason Christians met in homes was monetary. The money collected went to help poor Christians and to support missionaries and perhaps even clergy. As Christianity grew larger, the Roman Empire began persecuting Christians. Therefore, Christians were not able to build churches because that would be like putting on a big target and saying, here we go, or here we are. So Christians gathered and held their meetings secretly in people's homes. We're going to see in a minute. I did a little research today. I'm like, when was the very first time that there was actually a building that was a church that was designated as a church? And we don't have any evidence of that until the 200s.
Wow.
So literally almost 200 years, about 200 years after the church was born, is the first evidence we have of a building that's a church building. And it was a house in southeast Syria. I've actually been to this city. They found it. And it was a house that they could just tell that it had been converted into a full-time purpose church. It was the first one. It's hard to imagine because today we have had church buildings for so long that we don't even realize that the Bible doesn't say anything about church buildings at all. You know, everybody wants to be biblical, right? So it's an interesting thought. Anyway, so I just want to give us a little bit of our prophetic history too, just again for people that would be interested. Rock does not stand for rock like, you know, we stand on the rock. It stands for Releasers of Christ's Kingdom. That's when we were trying to describe who we were living overseas, we were in a community, and we were starting to move in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we wanted to come up with a name, and the Lord gave us Releasers of Christ's Kingdom as a description. And to this day, I think it is really, Natalie and I would say, this is our heartbeat. We want to release the kingdom wherever we go. The kingdom of God, we're a part of it. It's within us. We extend, when we see healing come, when we preach the gospel, we teach, we're extending the kingdom, right? So from 1999 to 2008 is where Rock began. It was in our house in Doha, Qatar. What were the activities that we were doing? Well, we were gathering, we were worshiping, we were praying, we were seeing people come and get healed. Actually, when we got into the gifts of the Spirit, people would bring people to our house who needed healing. I just want to put that out there. You have any friends that need healing, you bring them here on Saturday night. Amen. You know, yep. There is a special grace on visitors. I always have this thing, every visitor encounters God. Maybe as some of us that are here week by week, we get to encounter God. I mean, it'd be great if we encountered God every time, but it's like a encounter God guarantee for a visitor, you know? And it was, we'd have Muslims come and Hindus and Buddhists and atheists. And I mean, we had some interesting meetings, but it was always in a house. So God was preparing us for house church even before we, you know, we moved back here. So from 2008 to 2016, we had another expression. We got kicked out of Qatar, and which means that if I had wanted to go to the World Cup, was just there, I could not have gone. I could have probably landed, but I would have been greeted and taken to someplace special. Anyway, but from 2008 to 2016, Rock met in our house in Kuwait, and it was the same type of activities. I called it, I got this name from Mike Bickle. He used to call his Friday night services Encounter God meetings. So that's where, I would say, hey, we have an Encounter God meeting in our house. Sometimes we got to get away from old, we got to get away from words that get Bible study. Like, when did we ever think that was going to, like, attract people? You know, it's like,
it sounds so boring.
Teenagers don't like the Bible and they don't like to study. You want to go to a Bible study? It's like, are we, what? Like, seriously, we got marketing issues, right? And even church has connotations, you know? Like, we started learning when we were on the streets or even whatever, when we go up to people, we don't ask, hey, can I pray for you? Because if you ask a Muslim if you can pray for them, they think you're going to wash and you're going to prostrate and you're going to do ritual prayer on your face. And if you ask somebody here, they don't know. So we just had to learn to get away from our Christianese. Say, I want to ask God to take away your pain right now. Can I do that? That's actually, you're asking to pray for someone. We need to get away. Some of these terms are loaded. People don't understand what they mean. But anyway, our house became a center of the same activities. We would teach, we'd worship, we'd prophesy, we'd encounter God, people get healed. Kingdom stuff. Exorcisms, crazy stories. One time it got so bad, there was this crazy woman manifesting, and it was, we were getting nowhere. We finally got Stuart and Kathy Greer on Skype. We're in like a back room. We've got the computer out, and we're just like, they had mentored Natalie and really were helping us. And it's like, okay, we need the big guns. And it was crazy. It was like till 2 in the morning. I think it was crazy. Anyway, so doing kingdom stuff. I mean, what did Jesus do in his ministry? He taught. We know that. He cast out demons. He healed people. I don't know what it is about a lot of churches today. They're not doing a lot of stuff that Jesus did, even though they wear their WWJG bracelets still, right? Anyway, from 2016 to March 2020, we were meeting in a rented villa, which was a house, a large house, that we were subletting from another church. And then when COVID hit, they went total fear-based, that church. They wouldn't let us meet there. We were still paying rent. So in March 2020, our church went back into our small house, and we were doing the same kind of stuff that we were doing here, like all the stuff. I mean, I was thinking we did all that stuff on New Year's Eve. We had exorcisms going on here. We had, healing. We had prophecy. We had teaching. Well, we didn't do so much teaching on New Year's Eve. But anyway, we normally are teaching as well. Anyway, March 2020, like I said, that moved back into our house. All right. So then during COVID, we came back here. And I remember that Governor Newsom said our illegitimate governor, I can say that, I'm recording it. But anyway, on May 1st, he said that churches will be closed for months. And that day I heard the Lord say, it's time to come home. So I finally heard, like, I'd never had a word about house church in America. I guess I was always doing house church overseas, but we were still kind of in the normal wineskins, kind of working in bigger churches and connected to churches. But I heard clearly at that time, it's time to come home. And then the same time I heard that from the Lord, I was talking to a buddy of mine who leads a church up in Ventura, Oxnard. And while I was talking to him on the phone, going to meet Kent Larson because we were going to go out and pray for the sick here during COVID, I hear that line from The Wizard of Oz, there's no place like home, there's no place like home. And as I'm hearing it, it morphs into, there's no place like homes. And so again, it was just in the same day I heard the Lord say in two different ways, it's all about, I want you guys focusing on house church, house-sized church. Anyway, June of COVID, I was up ministering in house church up in Portland. I was a bit confused, like, is house church for the church? Is it for the lost? And then, I know I've shared this story, but I'll just share it quickly. We were on the streets, and we were walking. We were in this city called Forest Grove, kind of west Portland, close to where you go into the coastal mountains. And we were walking, and when I'd been driving in, when we were driving in the day before, or maybe it was that morning, I forget. Anyway, I saw this Persian Motors, and I thought, when we go out on the streets, we need to go to Persian Motors. So we parked our car, and we walked across this bridge or this area, and literally we left the town of Forest Grove, and we went into the town of Cornelius. It's very interesting. Persian Motors was owned by, guess what, a Persian. Anyway, we walked in there, and it was a converted house, but now it's a, you know, they're selling used cars and repairing cars. It was this huge house that was, and here we are ministering to Persians. He's getting words of knowledge. He's got a guy on the phone in Iran he was getting ministered to. We ministered to his, got a word of knowledge for his manager, this Hispanic guy who also got healed, encountered God. And then that night, I discovered Acts chapter 10, which is in the house of Cornelius. And all of it was happening, right? So I'm realizing, oh my goodness, there's a house church expression that is evangelistic in the house of unbelievers. We'll get to that in the next time, in the next message when I follow this up. But also for the church and for believers. And so I felt like I had a question answered scripturally. And then also on that same trip, I remember I was meeting, we met when we were on the streets, the pastor of the largest Assemblies of God church, the largest church in the city of Forest Grove, about 500 member church. And we were sitting in his office, and he looked at us and he said, the church needs to shift from being a church with house groups to being a church that is made up of house groups.
Wow.
And to me, that's a word to the church in general, is that the church that's out there, the big church, it's like, if you are in that space, you need to shift the emphasis and strengthen what's happening in the house. So I think God has a word for the church in general.
Yep.
And he also has a word for people that want to start house churches. Anyway, so in January 2022, Rock began in a house. Betsy's house, right? Betsy's here tonight. So we started Rock here, and then in April, we moved into this house-sized location, right? And we've been in and out of houses subsequently. And anyway, last month, I had this prophetic dream. And, you know, a lot of people are kind of in this space where they're, let's get back to normal, and, you know, the conference circuit is starting again, and it's just funny to see kind of post-COVID how people are trying to get back to normal. But I think God's given us a new wineskin that we need to function in. And just to remind, God's so gracious when he gives prophetic things. He's like, I had this dream, and I'll share it quickly, and I didn't understand it when I had it, but of course when I ran it by, who did I run it by? You, Natalie, and who else was a part of that interpretation? Who else helped us interpret it? We were on the phone with someone, were we not? Okay, anyway, the point was, in this dream, I had rented a car, and actually two cars, SUVs, and I think we were like overseas, but I parked them outside of the house that I was staying in, and then I woke up the next day, and I noticed that one of the tires had been stolen from one of the cars. So then I thought, oh, that's weird that somebody stole a tire, like the whole wheel off of this high-end SUV. Like it was like they were Mercedes SUVs. And then the next night, I came out in the morning. One of the cars was stolen, and the car that had one tire stolen, all the other wheels were stolen from that car. So then it was a dream. I picked up the car, and I walked.
That had no wheels.
And I took it into the house in which I was staying, and the guy who owned the house said, it will be safe in here, in the house. So, cars, vehicles represent ministries. And as long as it was out there, it wasn't safe. It wasn't in a good place. But it was going to be protected. It was going to be safe as long as it was in the house. So,
And it would not, it'd be immobile. So it wouldn't be able to move.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, the Lord used that dream to say, hey, by the way, what I told you back in 2020, just the updated word at the end of 2022 is, I still want you to do this.
Yeah.
Right? Anyway, so, I just put this little thing down. What new house size meetings are going to be growing out of this little group here? I know that we're imagining a little Bible study that's about to get started up in Newport. I know that other people have dreams. Tonight, when we go into a ministry time as well, or when we're sharing, I just want you to think about what is in your heart. Like, I know, for example, that Josh has a vision to be doing something in a house. He wants his own house to be doing that in, but he has a vision. I want to say almost like intercession, harp and bowl, a house of prayer, kind of whatever God wants to do. But you like want it open like every night, like he wants it like constant, right? So he's got a vision for something, but he needs a house, right? To move in. And I think that others of us, if we would be honest with the Lord in 2023, we'd say, Lord, what do you want me to do with the sphere of influence that I have? Because I think that after tonight's message, you're going to think differently about what houses can be used for and what God would want to do. So God wants his kingdom to expand in houses. You know, I know that we in this room, many people have a vision. They have visions or they imagine stuff happening in their house or the house that they will have soon or have later that could be a kingdom kind of thing. So I want you to dream, because believe me, we will fan that flame and we will help make that happen. All right. So I've been reading this little book by this guy. He sent me all of his books. He's a mutual friend. His name's Bob Emery. He's written like 20 books, it seems like. I don't know how many books he's written, but in the back here, there's a whole bunch of his books. Maybe not 20. Maybe I'm exaggerating. A lot of books. Anyway, so he sent me all of his books. He said we have a lot in common, especially, you know, he knew that I was interested in house churches. And anyway, he and I then got in a theological debate because he actually wasn't enlightened about Genesis chapter 6. So when I was sharing with him about what I know about giants and the Nephilim and where we're at and all that stuff, I mean, I was trying to enlighten him on that. He wasn't very open to that. Anyway, I did send him a lot of stuff, which I don't think he appreciated. So anyway, right now the author and I are not talking. Anyway, but I'm still endorsing his book tonight because it really inspired me. All right, so we're going to look at this timeline. It's I know that when I say Acts chapter 1 through 9, I've just got a few things, because what I did is that, you know, when we start to learn something new, we put on new glasses and we read something. Like, when I got into the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I started to read the book of Acts the way I think it was written, which is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. When I was more of an evangelical, conservative, non-charismatic, I was always looking for the teaching. Where's the teaching? When's the solid doctrinal teaching? Well, look, there, Paul was teaching, you know. You don't see the miracles. So what I've done and what I'm doing right now with my reading, I'm just saying this up front, is I'm looking at what is happening in houses in the book of Acts. Because when you don't see houses, you don't see houses. But you got to remember, there were no churches as buildings until 200 years. And even then it was small, it was a converted house. This idea of the big church is a modern phenomenon, post-Constantine at least, But it's a late development, right? So I want to see what is going on in houses, you know? And also, my personal church house church movement disclaimer, I have not read all the books about house church. They're out there. There's like a whole like tribe out there of people that have been in house church stuff for decades. I haven't read any of their stuff. Now, it's not that I don't want to. I will eventually. But I'm trying to learn myself. And then when I come to read that stuff, I'm going to see, oh my goodness, we discovered that. And sometimes too, if you start reading into something, you'll start picking up their biases and stuff like that. So I'm kind of, I normally, if I want to learn something, I'll read everything. But I haven't read anything about house churches. All the stuff I'm doing is just kind of, and our own experiences. Anyway, so that's my disclaimer from the beginning. All right, so in Acts chapter 1, so I'm going to just march us through this. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, right? So Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem, right, until the Spirit came, right? And they went to the upper room. Churches today name themselves the upper room. I know a couple people that have churches name the upper room. The upper room was in a house. It's crazy because there's 120 people gathering there. And, you know, like what we know. So it's upper room. They were where they were staying. You see, I'm trying to see these things that I didn't see before. They're living here and they're waiting on the Lord. And then this is what happens in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Wow. Okay? And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire church?
No.
No! It filled the entire house where they were sitting. Pentecost started in a house. Now, it spills out quickly because all these Jews and converts to Judaism were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. It's an important day on the Jewish calendar. They were there in Jerusalem at that time, right? It was a festival time. But the apostles and the disciples of Jesus were all waiting to obey, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them. This is where I kind of got this idea of houses of fire. And rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Maybe at the end of this, I'll ask Steve just to share what we were talking about on the phone. But I know that if I were to say, how many of you were filled with the Holy Spirit in a home? Many of you would say, that's what happened for me. I mean, Aubrey just raised her hand. I know others are like, well, it happened for me in a big church service. But, you know, many times if we look at our lives, the most significant encounters we've had with God, the most intimate times of worship, the most insane prophetic stuff that's happened has often happened in a house. Mm-hmm. If we would look at our own lives. So that's the question. Where did stage one of Pentecost begin? It didn't happen in a church. It happened in a house. Okay? Now, right then, right after that, Acts chapter 2, verse 6. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. I told you they were all there because of the festival. It was a feast time of Pentecost. And at this sound, the multitude came together. Now, if you look at commentators, now we're talking about hundreds of people. So where did they gather in Jerusalem? Hundreds of people that were religious? At the temple. Or in the courts of the temple. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you've been on the Temple Mount. It's a huge space, right? So it was a place where people would gather. And if you go there now, you'll find people picnicking up on the Temple Mount. And mostly it's the Muslims that are up there because the mosque of the Dome of the Rock is there and the Mosque of Omar, and it's an Islamically controlled area. But even if you see people there now, they're there for religious purposes. So that was kind of what was going on in the first century as well. All right. So we're going to get to that. Anyway, Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together, so and breaking bread in their homes. So we have this temple dynamic where maybe the bigger meetings were going, bigger gatherings, because they wouldn't all fit in a house. And so they were in the temple. You got to understand that this was still a time where they were flying under the radar. And I mean, it's funny because already Jesus has, he's in heaven now. He's gone up. And the Pharisees and Jesus had his run-ins, obviously, with the religious authorities. But at this time, the church is sort of flying under the radar. And they're breaking bread in homes. So their spiritual life is happening in homes. And then I guess when the apostles would preach or they'd get out in the open or bigger gatherings, they'd do it in the temple. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. All right. So we know from the book of Acts that roughly 3,000 people got saved on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 Jews and or converts to Judaism became completed Jews on the day of Pentecost. They met, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's, a lot of people are using revival today. They don't even know what the term means. It's not revival, it's going on. It's good stuff, but it's not revival. Revival is 3,000 people getting saved on one day.
Yes.
There were times like that during the Jesus People movement where hundreds and hundreds, if not sometimes thousands, would get saved in one day. Mm-hmm. You know? I don't know the exact number, but I remember reading, it was a biography, like Lonnie Frisbee would just in his interactions with people, in like 1 week, he would like personally lead like a couple hundred people to the Lord, and then bring them all to church, right? That was revival, right? So let's not cheapen the currency. I don't like it when people use the word revival when it's not revival. Anyway. So now I should say this about the day of Pentecost. Some would say it was AD 30, and I put there in parentheses, some other scholars think it happened in 33 AD. Anyway, one of those two dates is where we start our timeline. Acts chapter 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. All right? So right there in the same year, we have 5,000 men. Notice they're being good like Jews. They're not even counting the women and children here. They're just counting the men. So what are we talking about? How many people really got saved if you added everybody up? Was it 10,000? Could it have been that many? Anyway, just to give you an idea of the numbers, how quickly this is happening in 1 year. Acts chapter 4, 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. All right? So, you got to remember, some of the apostles got arrested at this point, or they were brought in. And when they were released, they went to their friends. They went back to houses to report what was going on. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Again, they were in a house. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So, this happened. Pentecost 2.0 happened again in another house or houses. We're not sure how many people were involved in this, but houses. Now, this is an interesting thought. So, this I got from my friend who I'm arguing with right now over theology, Bob. Anyway, he estimates that by 34 AD, possibly 15 to 20,000 new believers are in the church in Jerusalem. That means that there must have been more than 400 house churches planted.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
In a matter of a couple of years.
Crazy.
That's how many house churches would have been needed. That's if you average 30 in a house. Mm-hmm. 400 plus house churches. Guess what? There was massive issues with pastoring all of that. I put that leadership issues. Many of those house churches We haven't had an apostle by here in about 2 weeks, right? They were having to figure it out. There was a need for people to step up and grow quickly, because there was 12 apostles. And then, you know, Judas went south. They replaced him. Later we get Paul. But I mean, they had a leadership credit of 400 house churches. We only know of 12 apostles. Think about the crisis in leadership. You know, some of you are like, well, I'm not qualified. I don't know as much as Dave does or whoever does. Or, you know, Dave's talking about this guy's coming in with an academic PhD. It's like, you know what? One of my mentors, he said, all I need to be is one step ahead of the group I'm leading.
Yes.
That's all I need to be, right? Anyway, what about these bigger gatherings? So they're in the temple, Acts chapter 2, verse 6, 242, 3:1, Solomon's Colonnade. We used to call our group, before it was Rock, I called it Solomon's Colonnade because that's where all these miracles took place. Solomon's Colonnade was a part of the temple complex. And that's mentioned in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 5. All right? So check this out. Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, some of us have been watching The Chosen. I think most of us maybe have been watching The Chosen. And you see how it was going on. Jesus is speaking, and people are like, some love it, and the Romans are there. And then there's always, I love how they always portray the Pharisees as like sour, you know. They're kind of, you know, they probably, it's a little bit of a stereotype, but they're always these like super judgmental kind of, you know, their underwear's too tight, they've got a frown on their face type of guys. Anyway, but the priests and the captain of the temple are coming upon them and they're greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, why would the Sadducees have been mad about the resurrection of the dead? Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So, and of course, Jesus rose from the dead, and the message of Christianity is all about, he who believes in me will never die. But I am the resurrection and the life. You believe, I mean, resurrection is like a core doctrine in our faith. The Sadducees, they weren't all that, they weren't as upset with Jesus during Jesus' life. The Pharisees seem to be more ticked off. But now they're preaching resurrection, and the Sadducees are like, this is one of our pet peeves. We don't believe in resurrection. So they're upset. And my question is, what doctrines will greatly annoy the authorities today? It appears that if you teach that marriage is between a man and a woman, or you teach that there's two genders, or you teach some of the stuff that's out there in the culture, that's going to greatly annoy the authorities, right? So,
yeah.
Teaching the truth has always greatly annoyed the authorities. We just had a long time where the authorities weren't all that annoyed about Christian truth, but that's changed. It's really changed in the last 10 to 15 years. And where is it that these doctrines being preached greatly annoyed the authorities? Well, it's when they were in public. You know? There's a lot of people right now, and they're thinking, we got to get back to the tents. We got to do the big crusades and people wanting to step into, like, I got prayed for by Reinhard Bonnke. If you don't know who that is, he's this German power evangelist that he's with the Lord now, but he did these crusades in Africa. And if you ever want to see the largest Christian meetings in history, I think Reinhard Bonnke had like more than 2 million people in person in one of his meetings in Nigeria. And when you see the camera, he's like in the middle on this stage, and in every direction looking around him, all you see is hundreds of thousands of people going out in every direction. I mean, 2 million plus people, the Rose Bowl only holds a little over 100,000. Mm-hmm. But in Africa, in Bonnke's meeting, so it's people that want to do Bonnke. Like, I want to be Bonnke, I want to, you know, and it's a great vision to have these masses.
Right.
But you got to understand that when people go out into public and they do this stuff in public, it is going to attract those that get greatly annoyed. Those that can arrest you. Those that can attack you. And all over the world. There's all sorts of places in the world where They don't do a lot of open preaching in public and that kind of stuff. That's something that we've had the freedom to do in a place like this. But I'm wondering if the Lord is emphasizing house churches as evangelistic centers because, at least in a place like California, a lot of that is possibly not going to be possible in the months and the years to come. We don't know. I think there's going to be different parts of this country where you're going to have different freedoms. You know, right now in Canada, there's pastors that are in jail because they preach that marriage is between a man and a woman and homosexuality is a sin. That's hate speech in Canada, and it's prosecutable, and they're going after people. Well, as Canada has gone, so is going places like California. Anyway, Acts chapter 5. Verses 17, 18. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. All right. So Acts chapter 5, verses 20, 21. Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. All right. So they were led by Holy Spirit to go to the temple and speak to the people. Now, I think this is instructive because I know a lot of people and they might not have heard from Holy Spirit, but they think their mandate is to go to the temple, so to speak, go out there and preach to the people. And I'm like, wait till you get it from Holy Spirit. Okay, you could say, I know a good evangelical will find this verse and say, I have it in the Word, so I'm going to go with it. I'm going to obey it. All right? But notice, they were those who were being led by the Spirit, right? Anyway, so they began to teach. Acts chapter 5, 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Notice, right here in the first century, you have the temple thing going on, and you also have the house thing going on. Now, what's interesting is that a lot of Christians go back and they kind of go back and they read the book of Acts anachronistically, meaning that they don't read it in according to history. Churches are not temples. Temples were part of the Jewish faith. And what happened to the temple? It was completely destroyed in AD 70. And it's never been rebuilt. I believe it will be rebuilt at one point, but it's never been rebuilt. So when people go back and they see, every time I see temple, I just plug in church and they really are misreading, they're misapplying temple, thinking temple and church are the same place. I just want to make that point. My question is, what are our temples today, the places that we go and teach and preach? And I put some questions, some points here. Is it restaurants that we go to, the malls that we go to, the stores that we go to, the parks that we go to? Today we were out on a walk. We met some Arabs while we were on the walk. Vicky was with us, Natalie, me, and our dogs. We met an Arab family from Syria. And that was we're going to follow up with them. And then we met some other people they got to pray for. And this other woman for healing. And then she asked for other prayer. And so we need to think. Temples, when we take this thing outside of the house, where are our temples? What are our temples today? Anyway, all right. In Acts chapter 34, 35. AD 34, 35, Acts chapter 8. All right. So we're just about 4 years after Pentecost. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So Saul was a bit of a pain. He was ravaging the church. I put this here, you know, sometimes, oh gosh, we're going to be safe if we're in a house. Not from Paul. Does the house guarantee no persecution? No. It doesn't. It doesn't guarantee. I'm not articulate that we should have to be going after. I think that house is what God is emphasizing, what he's trying to build this thing up for a purpose. It's the wisdom of God. But, you know, some of you are like, oh, well, if we're in a house, we won't get persecuted. Our pastor won't get arrested. The fact that we record this and put it on the internet also means that somebody could take that and, you know, Where does this guy live? Let's track this guy down. Anyway, so I just asked that question. Does the house guarantee no persecution? Not if Paul's around. Anyway.
Saul.
Well, yeah. Paul was his Greek name. Saul was his Jewish name. Anyway, Acts chapter 9. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Notice where... So Paul has this encounter with Jesus when he's on the road to Damascus. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Paul was in a house, and Ananias was led by the Holy Spirit. He needed a word from the Lord, because you don't just go hang out with the guy who's ravaging the church if you're part of the church. Yeah. Even though he was blind. You know, I can't get you, you know. Just saying, he's this fiery guy. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized. All in a house. Paul got converted in a house, filled with the Holy Spirit in a house, and baptized in a house. Well, I got baptized in a house. I don't know if anybody here got baptized in a house, but guess what? Any house that has a bathtub, you know, boom, right? And if you don't have a bathtub, you can buy like a $6 plastic pool at Walmart and fill it with water and put it in the sun if you're worried about cold water. And we have done baptisms in the Middle East in showers and in those little, remember we did rows in the kid pool to kind of, you know, trying to get them totally underwater. Anyway, Acts chapter 9. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues and saying he is the Son of God. So again, Paul, all this stuff happens in the house, and then Paul is going out to his place of influence, which is where he would teach in the synagogues, and saying that he is the Son of God. You remember what happened to Jesus. Of course, that's all seen in The Chosen where he reads from Isaiah. And he says, hey, by the way, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. I mean, drop the mic, right? Paul just goes into the synagogues. Oh, by the way, Jesus is the Son of God, right? He hadn't seen The Chosen series, obviously. Anyway, but again, what are our synagogues? What are our places of... Paul, why did Paul go to the synagogue? Because he was a Pharisee, and Pharisees hung out in synagogues. Yeah. And they taught in synagogues, right? Some of you belong to clubs. Well, that's your synagogue. And some of you are in the marketplace, your business. Wherever you go. Any women in here ever go to have their nails done or any of that whole thing? Right? Yes. You guys do these things all the time, right? Those are your synagogues. Right? When you're on the trail hiking, that's a synagogue. Wherever we go to have influence, these are our synagogues. Anyway, all right. The last page before we finish this thing. Anyway, Acts 39:40. So now we're 9 to 10 years after Pentecost. All right? Acts chapter 9, 32, 34. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Anyway, there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus heals you. Rise and make your bed." Notice, this is very instructive here. Notice, Peter did not pray for him. Right? He just said, "Jesus heals you." He declared the healing. Anyway, sometimes we need to be biblical. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus heals you. Rise and make your bed." All right? This must have been in a house. Doesn't say it was in a house, but they lived and he was paralyzed. He was bedridden. Bedridden. Where are you bedridden? In a house where you're living. Make your bed. Right? Acts chapter 9, 37, 39. In those days, she, Tabitha, became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room in the house. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And Peter put them all outside. I've done this before, actually. I read this. I remember I was in this house, and we were going to pray for this person for healing in Jordan. And I don't know why I was thinking, but I told everybody, I said, if you don't believe that Jesus is going to heal this guy, and they're all Muslim, I want you to leave the room. And like, everybody left except me. Because nobody believed. I was just being biblical. Anyway, so I've done this. Anyway, but Peter put them all outside and he knelt down and he prayed. So here he's praying anyway. And he turned to the body. Oh, again, he prayed. Maybe he prayed, Lord, what do I do here? I haven't prayed. This is maybe my first resurrection. What do I do? And, you know, the Lord said, just say this, Tabitha, arise. Okay, thank you, Lord. So then he goes, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. My question at the end of this was, what is the result of what happens in a house if people are genuinely getting healed and genuinely getting delivered from demons? That is going to do a lot for people. You know, when you know, people are going to come. It will aid us in what we want to do to see the lost saved.
Amen.
You know? Natalie and I, years ago, we were on this crusade in Mexico, and I was in a village with, we were on this outreach with these two girls from Oklahoma and this one other guy and a trans, I no, I was with two teenage girls and a translator, and we were praying for the sick in this village, and they bring in this guy who's been blind in one eye for 20 years. Simon was his name, Simon. And so we just, you know, never seen a blind eye open. So we were praying for him. And while we were praying, a word of knowledge hits me. And it was like a knife went into my eye. It was the eye that Simon was blind in. And at that point, again, with the word of knowledge, I said, Simon, you can see. And this guy's eye opened up in this village. My whole team, we all start crying. Like, it works, you know? Now, I wish I could say that my ministry to the blind eye started at that point. You know, that was like literally almost 20 years ago now that happened. Maybe almost 20 years ago. And I thought, oh gosh, you know, here goes the blind eye ministry, you know. Anyway, and subsequently, it was a good day because, let me just tell you what happened. That night, they bring a woman into this crusade where we were part of the ministry team, and they bring up this woman who's also blind in one eye. And Natalie and I were together, and I'm so excited. I'm like, oh my goodness, another blind eye, right? And she's like, I know, that's why I'm here. She'd heard about Simon, and she came to the meeting, right? So when people are really, and she got healed.
Wow.
So we really thought the blind eye ministry was going to happen. Let me just tell you about where I swung for the fence the next time. So the next, it was literally, it was like 2006, I think, because, yeah. So a couple months later, I'm climbing Mount Kilimanjaro, and with my buddy Rich, and we're at 16,000 feet in a tent of porters, you know, all the guys that carry all the gear, and one guy comes in with a blind eye.
Oh.
So I'm like, go on, the blind eye, you know, this is so good. And it was like white over blind eye, like it was like hardcore blind eye. There's different levels of blind eye. This was the hardcore one. And I tell all the porters, what happened in Mexico, you know, what happened on this day, you know. God did not see. Anyway, so I realized that night that maybe I was a little bit premature in starting the blind eye ministry. But, you know, Jesus said the blind shall see.
Amen.
We should see a lot more people healed that are blind than we have. Anyway, so I have no idea. I'm like, Lord, I really wrestled with the Lord. I'm like, Lord, that whole 16,000 feet on Kilimanjaro, that was a real good opportunity for you to show up. You know, I think the Lord's probably saying, you know, Dave, that would have completely ruined you. I healed the guy next week by somebody who, you know, didn't need a blind eye ministry.
Right?
Who knows what the Lord did? Anyway, so let me just go on here. So the result of what happens, if people are genuinely being healed, then you don't have to actually worry about promoting the meeting. to be honest. All right. So, I have a few thoughts and observations as I end this talk tonight. And we're going to actually go into actually praying for the sick. Especially after seeing all those blind eye stories and stuff. We've got to pray for the sick tonight, right? Got to pray for pain. A couple things I saw or I've been thinking about as I've been doing this. One, the church began in a house. I wonder, is it going to end in houses? I mean, before Jesus returns. Because the church started at a time when persecution was toxic. I mean, Saul, the main persecutor of the church in the first century, was not the Romans. The Romans would get involved when the Jews would like kind of stir them up and say, these guys are messing with the public peace, and then the Romans would come in. But basically, there were some gnarly Roman persecutions. The Diocletian persecution, or Nero. Nero, he would, Nero, do you know where they came up with the term Roman candles? He would use Christians and burn them at his parties. Like kill them and whatever, and put oil in their skulls or something and turn them into candles, and people come into the party, hey, look at these Christians. That's where the term Roman candles comes from. Crazy. So there were radical persecutions from pagan Romans. But at this point, the main persecutor of the church were the Jews. But we also know, as we read our Bibles, that there's going to be incredible pressure and persecution right before Jesus returns. And I think that probably the church will be back in the house during that time. Because I don't believe, I'm not of the persuasion, I want it to be true, but I'm not of the persuasion that the church is going to get raptured before the tribulation, that we're going to be here during the tribulation. They weren't raptured out of tribulation. Jesus said in this world, you might have tribulation. No, he said you will have tribulation. Anyway, do I want the pre-trib rapture doctrine to be true? Absolutely. I want to get airlifted out of here just like everybody else. But if it isn't true, you're going to live differently. Anyway, so there were no church buildings. Like I said, the earliest church buildings that they know from history, it was in the 200s, like the 230s, I think it was, and it was a converted house, of all things. Revival needed houses in the first century. Evangelism, teaching, discipleship, and we see healing, miracles, were taking place in houses. Public meetings, for example, the temple, often led to problems. You know, there are people that they kind of think it's cool to, like, we want to tick things off. We want, you know, there's people that, you know, I think that can be a little bit fleshly. They want to mess it up. Like, let's go to some place where we know that preaching in public is going to tick people off. I don't know if that's the best motivation for going out. But anyway, public meetings were the meetings that led to the church to have problems. Now, it doesn't mean guaranteed. Paul was still going and finding people in the houses and ravaging them there. Anyway, something that is very, very interesting is that for the first 10 years of church history, it was only Jews that they were really reaching out to. It says in Acts chapter 2, 5, it was devout Jews that were there in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 11, both Jews and converts to Judaism. We're going to see in Acts chapter 10 that where this thing went to the Gentiles, where it went outside of Judaism, was also in the house. That's Acts chapter 10. That's for part 2 for this talk. House-sized churches are still the norm in many places around the world. If you know anything about China, you know anything about Iran, you know anything about countries that are in what's called the 1040 window, this part of the world where the most persecution, most of the Muslim world is in the 1040 window. It's where the Tibetan Buddhist world is in there. It's where the Hinduism is. In this part of the world, especially for people that have come to Christianity from Hinduism, from Buddhism, from Islam, they meet in houses.
Yes.
It is the norm in much of the world for the church to meet in houses. Anyway, we're noticing that masks are coming back on to people. I feel like I don't know what these people are listening to, but it's crazy. You go into sometimes I'm going into a place and literally Everybody in there is wearing a mask right now, especially certain cities around Orange County. It's even worse. But my question is, how likely is it? I said this after COVID, but how likely is it that a person who's so fearful of other people and wearing a mask, if he was interested in Christianity, hey, let's go to Saddleback. Let's go to a big church with hundreds of people. They're freaked out with small groups. The place that they would be willing to come, more if they were willing to gather, just might be in the house. Especially if you're like spilled in the backyard and people are spread out a little bit. That would be the most likely place for a fearful person to actually go for a first step. Anyway, it's a thought. And then the last thought I had was that house meetings necessitate relational evangelism. People that we know and we are getting to know, you invite somebody you have a relationship with, maybe you've been sharing a little bit with them, you invite them to your house. There's another group of people that think the way that we're going to evangelize is we're just going to go meet strangers and preach to them and they're going to be persuaded by us. That's called contact evangelism, or sometimes the open, you know. But the bottom line is that most people get saved not because they just hear a message for the first time from a total stranger. Can happen. Usually in that case, it's like a radical miracle happens, somebody gets healed, that might get their attention. But house churches necessitates that we're talking to people, we have friends, and then we say, hey, why don't you come along? I gather with some people. And so I think that house meetings inform a different type of evangelism than just let's go out and meet strangers and try to preach to them. Believe me, I did a lot of that. Because that's what you're supposed to do if you're like a radical Christian. Let's go out and like preach. Let's go out and preach to people that we don't know. That might help you overcome your fear of man. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I just don't know if it's the most effective way that people, like when I got saved, it wasn't because I heard somebody screaming that I didn't know in public. I actually had a drug overdose and I knew some Christians. And they invited me to church, and I knew them, and I actually went with them because I was searching for something. It wasn't somebody preaching in public. I'd heard preaching in public. Thought people that did that were weird. I think many of us still think that people that do that are weird. And I don't think a lot of people get saved that way. You know, people say, well, you know, people go to Greg Laurie. Yeah, you know who goes to Greg Laurie? Somebody's been witnessing to their coworker and their friend, and then they take them, and then, of course, you know, basically, they did 99% of the sale. And then Greg Laurie's there to, like, blow on the feather that falls over. And Greg's got the gift of evangelism. It's like, yeah, but all the legwork was done by the friend or the coworker, whatever. Anyway, I sent this, but these are four podcasts that I've done. This will be the fifth. And then I also have four blog posts. So in the notes, the links are here. But I would love some of us, especially if you have a vision for doing something in your home, to start to think outside the box, and this might be a good place to start. So let me just land this plane in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, that's good. We're still recording.